a series we're doing on Isaiah chapters 40 to 54, the ninth one. And the message this morning is called The Servant Jesus Speaks Again. And Audrey will be speaking the second half. I'll do the first half, but we're doing Isaiah 54 to 10. Now, Isaiah, just as a way of summary, Isaiah 40 to 54, God is speaking prophetically to a beaten down, discouraged, and enslaved Jewish nation in Babylon in around 550 BC. And in this section, he is proclaiming words of comfort to them. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 40 in the first couple of verses starts this new section, "Comfort, comfort my people. Tell them that their sins have been paid for." In other words, I'm no longer angry with them, and I want to show them grace, a whole new way of dealing with God's people, which turned out to be the new covenant. So God is showing them grace in two ways in this section. Just as a review, first, he's going to send the Persian king Cyrus to defeat Babylon and free them so they can go back to the land and worship God again. That's the first way he's going to show them grace. But a second kind of grace that he talks about in this section of Isaiah is something that will happen in the future and will be far more profound in terms of freedom. God will send an individual called my servant who will bring inner freedom to not only the Jews, but to the entire world. This servant was first spoken of in Isaiah chapter 42, and then he shows up again in Isaiah 49, which we talked about last week. The servant turned out to be a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, who came about 600 years after this was written. Today, we will be looking at Isaiah 54 to 10, and to our surprise, this amazing servant, who turns out to be Jesus, of course, shows up again. You might say, well, how do we know it's the same person? Well, just really briefly, I should mention that this servant is the same one as in Isaiah 49 because of the same themes. He's still speaking in the first person. Verse 4 begins, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue." It's like someone just speaking in the first person to us. And in these grandiose language and words and what have you, it sounds like the same person. And he talks about the power of God's word through him to minister to hurting people in those two chapters side by side. And he perseveres through rejection. You wouldn't think there'd be rejection to someone who ministers God's love, but there was. And finally, in verse 10 of our passage, he's identified as God's servant, where it talks about the word of his servant. So, this is Jesus speaking to us in the first person, 600 years before he came to earth. It reminds me of the movie series Back to the Future. How many have seen that movie series, Back to the Future? Isn't that kind of cool? Yeah, it is cool, isn't it? And so it's like, you know, it's almost like a time machine or whatever. Some of you remember the time machine, the older movies. That's me. I remember the time machine movies, you know. But you know what I'm saying. It's like here's Jesus speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Even though it's 600 years before he came, it's like he's on earth 2,000 years ago at the time of his ministry, and yet somehow he's projected back 600 years earlier, and he's talking as if he's in the present 600 years later. Does that make sense? And it's like a time machine. And it's quite miraculous, isn't it? Quite miraculous. So here we are. The Jewish nation would be reading this description of Jesus at the time Jesus was ministering to them 2,000 years ago. Interesting. And likewise, we stand in amazement today, realizing the amazing detail of Jesus showing up 600 years before he came. Let's take a little closer look at what he's saying to us in this passage. First of all, I got this title here, Jesus will minister with God's heart and God's words. Here's what he says. Jesus speaking in the first person, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." Now, immediately, I want to suggest to you that this verse shows us that we tend to have a misconception of God as human beings. And that can be fairly serious, actually, to have a wrong idea about God. I want to suggest that emotionally, we tend to think that God is hard to please and is kind of angry at us. But we reason Jesus came and was a little more gracious and loving and tried to smooth things over between us and God. But Jesus, as he is speaking here 600 years before he came, kind of, in my opinion, blows that idea out of the water. I want to ask a question. Whose idea was it to sustain the weary, and who gave the servant the power to do it? Take a careful look at this verse, and if your answer is the sovereign Lord is the one who's initiated this ministry of reaching out to weary people and empowers the servant to do it, if that's your answer, you are absolutely correct, and you have won an all-expenses-paid trip to Parksville. I hope you don't take me up on that. It is God's idea. It is God's idea to minister to the weary, and he is using the servant Jesus to do just that. Jesus said, well, on earth 2,000 years ago in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, right? And I will give you rest. That was the prophecy 600 years earlier. Yes, Jesus ministered graciously to burnt out, burdened, and discouraged people. But make no mistake about it, it was God the Father who gave him the mandate and the power to do this. Yes, that verse says, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. As a matter of fact, if I read this correctly, God the Father is even more eager to minister to hurt and burnt out people than Jesus. Why would I say that? Well, the second half of the verse says this. Jesus goes on to say, he wakens me, that's God, God wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. It's as if God says to Jesus early in the morning while he's still sleeping, you know, Jesus is sleeping, wake up, Jesus. Today I want you to minister to weary and burdened people. I want you to reach out to the sick, to the poor, to little children who no one pays attention to, which they didn't in that society, to the marginalized street people, to the prostitutes who are just trying to survive, and yes, even to the corporate crooks who are addicted to money, power, and oppression, and yet have an empty life. I will be with you today, Jesus, and will give you the words to speak into their deepest emptiness and hurt. And, you know, Jesus says, wow, morning by morning, God wakes him up and says this to him. He sort of wipes his sleep out of his eyes. Oh, sorry, Father, I must have slept in. My alarm clock didn't work again this morning. Thanks for waking me up and getting me going on this mission of grace. Isn't that interesting? It's the Father that does that. Is that the way you picture the ministry of Jesus and the relationship between Jesus and God when he was on earth? Well, when Jesus was on earth, he said that was exactly the way it was. John 5:19-20, Jesus is saying, look, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. It's God the Father is the initiator. When Jesus was ministering to hurting people on earth, who was primarily behind it? Jesus or God the Father? Well, if our answer is God the Father, primarily the initiator, do we really believe that from our hearts? And that's another thing I'd like to say is, number three, unlike national Israel, Jesus will listen and not rebel. He says, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I've not turned away. That's in verse 5. So this response of the coming servant is being contrasted with the first servant, the nation of Israel. We talked about that before. When God spoke to them to minister to hurting nations, they did not listen. As a matter of fact, you can see that in 48, in verse 8 of Isaiah. From of old, your ears have not been opened. You see, Christ's ears were opened. Their ears were not opened. Well, do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. That nation, they didn't receive that word from God to be gracious to the nations around them. That was the mandate to Abraham. Jonah would be a good example of that. The prophet Jonah, remember? He was asked to go to preach to Nineveh in Assyria, a different nation. He says, I don't want to preach to them. They're a bunch of pagans. I don't want to reach out to them. And then finally, God had to send a whale. Remember the whale? It's a whale of a story, isn't it? And he got swallowed, and and spit up. And finally, he preaches, and then they all turned to God, and there was a great revival in Assyria. And then Jonah was ticked off and angry, and he said to God, "I knew you would be that. You're a gracious God, and I knew you would do that. That's why I didn't want to preach." Isn't that amazing? And quite often, that was the way they responded. And you know, that's the way we can respond too sometimes. Now, Jesus in Luke chapter 15, he was dealing with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were upset with Jesus because he was ministering to tax collectors and sinners. Do you see that in Luke 15, 1 to 2? Now, the tax collectors, and they were like mafia drug lords, okay? These were not nice people. They ripped people off, right? Now, the tax collectors and sinners, which included people like prostitutes and whatever, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. He attracted them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." See, what they were thinking was, God's not like that. He doesn't like, you know, sinners. He just likes obedient people like us. Yeah. And Jesus says to them this, I think Jesus is saying this to them. "Look, hey, you guys, God, you guys think God is disgusted with these people, and you think I'm being disobedient to God by being gracious to them." He says it is just the opposite. And then he tells them the story of the what we call the prodigal son to clarify what God is really like. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The father, you know, the son says, "I want my inheritance." Away he goes and blows it on riotous living. And the father is sad, but he gives it to him. And then the father every day is looking for him. "Will my son come back? Will my son come back?" Finally, the son is broke and says, "Well, maybe I can, you know, work as a hired hand." He comes back and the father runs out and embraces him in love and restores him totally to his inheritance and whatever and rejoices. He says, "That's what God's like. You've got the wrong idea about God." And then you remember the self-righteous brother said, "I'm really ticked off because I've been doing everything for God and I didn't blow it. And you don't show any special treatment to me. I think this is disgusting. This is not fair." Right? And how did the father treat him? He said, "Oh, you know, you've always been with me and I love you and I care." Even Jesus, you know, even the God, when we're arrogant, like you know, Jonah, whatever, when we're that way, and we get that way sometimes, let's be honest, right? I do. God's still gracious to us. Now, why is that? The Father loves the wayward son and the self-righteous bitter son. Yes, the Father was gracious even to the self-righteous son. Every human heart is hurting and hardened. There's only one way to heal a hurting heart and soften a hardened heart. And that is gracious, unconditional love. It does not matter if the heart feels rejected or is angry or is fearful or is hopeless or is proud and self-righteous. The only way to heal a hurting heart and soften a hardened heart is by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Finally, number four, last point. Jesus knew that helping hurting people would hurt. Did you know that? And he found that out. Helping hurting people would hurt. Because we find in verse 6, look at this. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Now this is an act of total obedience by the servant. He saw that he would be totally rejected and that he would suffer a horrible death and that it would appear that his ministry had totally failed. But he came and ministered anyway. And Mark writes, when Jesus came, and as you know, he was crucified, he writes in Mark 15, "Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they led him out to crucify him." Almost sounds like those same words, doesn't it? You compare the two verses. One's 600 years prophecy. The other one's a fulfillment. I'm sure Mark realized he was thinking about this verse in Isaiah 50, verse 6, because those are verses that were constantly quoted by the early church people. You see, it wasn't just the Jewish religious leaders who arranged Christ's crucifixion, and it wasn't just Pilate and the Roman soldiers who crucified him, and it wasn't just the crowds who turned on him. And it wasn't the crowds who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." It wasn't just his own disciples who ran and hid when he was arrested, or Peter who said, "I don't know the man." It was also you and me whose sins he took upon himself on the cross. We were all involved in the rejection and crucifixion of the servant Jesus. And it was for all of us that Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And remember, this was God's idea. And Jesus had to wrestle with obedience to the cross the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he finally came to the place and said, "Father, I don't want to do this. I really don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Audrey, you're going to give us verses 7 to 10.
Before I trip up. So I'm going to speak from verses 7 to 10 this morning. So mine is called the Upside Down Kingdom of God. Well, we start off in verses 7 to 9, and we find God's servants on trial. So I'll just read these verses 7 to 9 for us right now. And it says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. Because it's the sovereign Lord who helps me, who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." And as we saw in these verses, this is actually a courtroom setting, and the servant is on trial, and he is certain of victory. I mean, in verse 7, the servant's confident that he won't be disgraced or shamed. Why? Because God is with him. And since God who vindicates him is near, he calls those with charges against him, "Step up." He's ready to go face to face with those who want to accuse him, because he knows that his Father God will acquit him and set him free in verse 8. And then, since God's on his side, who can condemn him? No one. So he sets his face as flint, and he's ready for what lies ahead. Well, our second point is going to look at that upside-down kingdom of God. But God's kingdom really is an upside-down kingdom. The first or last, the last or first. Want to be great? You must be the servant of everybody. The widow who gave a penny gave more money than all the bags of money that the rich people gave. We're actually blessed when we're spiritually poor, when we're in mourning, or even when we're persecuted. You see, God's way of thinking and doing life are actually opposite to our way. So in our way of thinking, circumstances or our feelings define what's true. But in God's kingdom, it's his promises that determine truth, even when they're not supported by circumstances or human logic or even our emotions. And we're going to see this most clearly today as God fulfills these verses in the ministry of his servant Jesus. You see, at the end of his ministry, Jesus actually faced two trials. One involving the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin, and the other is with Pilate, the Roman governor. So this morning, I'm going to focus on these two trials and some of the events surrounding them so we can see how the promises that God made in Isaiah 57 to 9 are fulfilled in his upside down kingdom. So our third point is where Jesus goes face to face with the Jewish leaders. See, after 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus and his disciples head for Jerusalem for their last Passover together. After dinner, Jesus leads his disciples to a garden, and he's earnestly praying. But he's interrupted. An armed mob led by Judas. I mean, Judas is one of Jesus' hand-picked men. He's one of the disciples. But with God's promises of vindication and victory, Jesus boldly steps forward as Jesus betrays him with a kiss of greeting. "Rabbi," he says. While the mob seizes Jesus, the disciples flee, and while Jerusalem sleeps, they drag him to a mock trial organized by the religious leaders. I mean, what's going on here? Jesus is betrayed by one of his 12 men. He's grabbed and bound like a common criminal. His disciples race for these hills. I mean, to me, this doesn't sound a whole like those verses that I just finished reading from Isaiah 50. I wonder what God's doing. Well, at the trial, the high priest actually rules over the proceedings. Many false witnesses are called and they testify, but even their lies don't agree. So in frustration, the high priest asks Jesus point blank, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." Well, the high priest cries out to the religious leaders, "You've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" Well, shouts of "Guilty! He's worthy of death!" echo through the whole chamber. Then they spit in his face. They blindfold him, strike him with fists. Others slap him, mocking, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Then the temple guards take Jesus out, and they beat him. And where is God? From the promises in Isaiah 50, I would have thought a different outcome from the trial. Where is God's acquittal, his support and help? I mean, Jesus was bold, but it seems as if there was no one to have his back. There was no one to help him. Instead, he's falsely accused. He's declared guilty when he spoke the truth. He's shamed, disgraced, and beaten. Well, point four brings us to kingdoms collide. This is now Rome against King Jesus. Since the religious leaders are not permitted to enact the death penalty, as dawn begins to brighten the eastern sky, they march Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. Arriving just as Pilate is taking his place on the judge's seat. As if on cue, the religious leaders recite the crimes to Pilate, while he has Jesus brought inside the palace so he can interrogate him privately. "Pilate, are you the king of the Jews?" "Jesus, you say that I am. My kingdom doesn't belong to this world. If it did, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." "Pilate, you are a king. Where are you from?" "Jesus." Silence. "Pilate, don't you realize that I have the power to set you free or to crucify you?" "Jesus, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So from this conversation, we actually begin to see that things aren't playing out the way we expect. And it's because Jesus is a king, but his kingdom exists outside of this universe and doesn't operate the way that earthly nations operate. And Jesus' last statement tells us that everything that's happening is in God's control. Well, Pilate finds absolutely no reason to crucify Jesus. Actually, the religious leader's accusation that Jesus claims to be God's son is unnerving to Pilate, and so he tries to release Jesus. He has Jesus flogged, hoping that this will satisfy the Jews, but it's pointless. The religious leaders and the Jewish crowd scream, "Crucify! Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate gives them what they want, and he turns Jesus over to the Roman guards to be crucified. While the whole company of Roman soldiers surround him, they strip him and they drape a scarlet robe on Jesus. They shove a crown made of thorny branches on his head, put a staff in his hand, and then they mockingly kneel. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him, repeatedly batter his head with the rod. When they're done, they lead him off to be crucified. Why didn't God honor the unwavering confidence servant Jesus had in his ability to bring victory? I mean, Jesus trusted that because God promised his help, he wouldn't be disgraced or shamed. Was that how these circumstances played out? No, it's not. Jesus was certain that God would declare an acquittal, so he boldly called for all of his accusers to come forward. even his belief. Since God helps me, no one can condemn me. Even this has evaporated like the morning mist. Jesus even pictured his accusers as temporary and powerless against God, like a garment that wears out or a piece of cloth that moths devour. But none of this seems to have happened. But remember, God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom where circumstances don't determine truth, but God's promises determine truth. So these things are not as they appear to our limited vision. And in point five, we're going to see how suffering is Jesus' journey to victory. In Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, it reveals that servant Jesus, that his journey to is, again, Philippians 2, 6 to 11 reveals the servant Jesus' journey to vindication and victory. So I'll read verses 6 to 8. And it says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So why were Jesus' unlawful trials, his humiliation and beatings and death part of this journey to victory? Well, it's because God's got bigger fish to fry than just the corrupt Jewish leaders and the Roman oppressors. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5 reveals up on the screen that through Jesus' death, God's gaining victory over Satan and his kingdom, over our failures and sins, victory even over our corrupt nature, and he brings victory over the fact that apart from him, we are spiritually dead. These are the foes that Jesus' suffering and death vanquish before he steps onto the victory podium. In verses 9 to 11, it says, therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you realize that even in the opening chapters of the book of Revelations, it starts off and it says that all of heaven has been singing and worshiping God for his creation. That is until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it says, and now they sing a new song. So this here in Philippians, in those verses 2, 9 to 11, it is the victory dance of Jesus that goes on forever and ever and never ends. And then number six is God's invitation for me and for you. In his grace, God closes this servant passage with an invitation to each one of us. And in verse 10 it says, who among you fears the Lord, listening to the voice of his servant? Who among you walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Let him lean on his God. And point A, it says, for the followers of Jesus. So the first part of verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord, listening to the voice of his servant? Well, the phrase, fears the Lord, is simply another way of saying being a follower of God. So if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then this part of the verse is designed specially for you. And the phrase, listening to the voice of his servant, it sounds a lot like Ted's section where the Father God would waken up Jesus every morning so he could teach him how to live a magnificent life. A life so closely entwined with his dad that he only did what he saw his dad doing and only said what he heard his dad saying. It's a life where Jesus lived by the truth of God's promises, regardless of the story that circumstances would tell. His dad actually taught him how to live victoriously in the upside-down kingdom of God. And this morning, Jesus is actually inviting each of us to ask him to teach us every day how to live this victorious life in God's kingdom, where we live by the truth of God's promises and not by the lies of circumstances. And for those yet to believe, and to those who are struggling, the second half of verse 10 says, "Who among you walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Let him lean on his God." So if you haven't yet received Jesus as your Savior, or you're struggling in your relationship with him, this part of the verse is just for you. Because when we're in this life place, it seems like we are stumbling around in the dark. And even the thought of having a vital, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus feels impossible. So God has graciously given a different starting place for you. So if you haven't yet asked Jesus to be your Savior, maybe now's the time. He's simply asking you to trust him, that his death and resurrection has actually removed everything that could ever stand in the way of you having a relationship with him. Just ask him to be your Savior, and God will actually welcome you in to his family. And for those of us who belong to Jesus but we're struggling with life, he's asking us simply to trust and lean on him by faith. Faith means just saying, "Father, I feel like I'm stumbling around. I have little strength. But regardless of how I feel, I'm going to trust your promises. And I'm going to lean on you that somehow you're going to lead me through this hard time." So this morning, as I close in prayer, I like just to focus on these three parts. And so I'm just going to pray for each one of us who will find ourselves somewhere in these three different groups. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, just as your dad taught you, I ask you to daily teach us how to live this victorious life in God's kingdom, where we live by the truth of God's promises and not by the lies of our circumstances or feelings. And Lord Jesus, we also heard this morning that you removed every barrier between the Father God and us. So right now, if there's someone here who has not yet said yes to being your follower, this is their prayer, that they would just personally trust that it's true that you have removed every barrier and just thank you and enter into your kingdom. Brother Jesus, thank you for making them a part of your family this morning. And Lord, there are those of us right now who are struggling, and you understand. And so we thank you for that. So right now, even though these people may not feel it, they're just going to decide this morning right now while I pray to lean on you by faith, trusting that somehow you're going to lead them through this dark time. In Jesus' name, amen.